roaring 20s were a time in which in New York City there was a race to build the tallest structure, the tallest skyscraper. Walter Chrysler was a part of that, and when he was looking to build the Chrysler Building, he wanted it to be the tallest skyscraper in the world. You'll see the picture on the screen of the Chrysler Building. Plans were actually changed when he was constructing that or planning to construct it because he learned that a man by the name of John Raskob and a former governor of the state of New York, Al Smith, were planning to construct a building known as the Empire State Building. At that time, the Empire State Building was said to be, was going to be completed at 1,000 feet high. So Walter Chrysler built the Chrysler Building at 1,046 feet. But when the Empire State Building was completed, it came in at 1,250 feet, and it took the title. Well, it took the title until 1970, and that's when the World Trade Center towers were built, and when they were completed, they measured 1,350 feet. And that was good for about 3 years. It was the greatest, it was the tallest, until in Chicago, somebody apparently didn't realize that New York was supposed to keep the tallest skyscraper. And so they built what was then called the Sears Tower, now known as the Willis Tower, which was 1,450 feet. Along kept coming something greater, something taller. But the Willis Tower kept its distinction as the greatest for just about 3.5 decades. Until in 2009, in a place called Dubai in the United Arab Emirates, a building was constructed called the Burj Khalifa. 2,717 feet, not counting the antenna on top. It now holds the title. But at one point, it was going to be the Chrysler Building, then the Empire State Building, the World Trade Center Towers, the Willis Tower, but now it's the Burj Khalifa. We know this from our own experience. It seems to be that there's a continuing debate about people and things as to who or which is the greatest. We could have this about basketball players. Some of you would say Dr. J was the greatest basketball player of all time. And for a season, Dr. J was considered perhaps the greatest, until a kid out of North Carolina went to UNC Chapel Hill, got drafted to play for the Chicago Bulls, and in my opinion, he is the greatest basketball player of all times. Number 23, Michael Air Jordan. But you see, there's a younger group here today, and they're like, I don't know what you're talking about. You're an old dude now. You're saying Michael Jordan's the greatest. Have you watched LeBron? Yeah, I watch him flop all around the floor. And if LeBron would put as much energy into his playing as to his flopping, maybe he'd be the greatest. Oh. Hey, we have conversations. Who's the greatest world leader that we've ever known? Who's the greatest president? And there's this debate. The problem is that others come along. And the debate continues to churn. We have it about dishes. We also have it about arts. In the state of North Carolina, there's this debate, well, which is the greatest and the best barbecue? Is it Eastern Carolina or is it Western Carolina? And you know, in this room, there would probably be those who would say, well, in fact, North Carolina doesn't have the best barbecue at all. It's actually in Texas. Or you know what? It's in Alabama. But there's this debate. You say, why do we talk about this? And by the way, why are we still talking about Jonah? Didn't we get to the end of the book last time? We sure did. Except for the fact that if you skip to the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus references Jonah. And I don't think that we can finish and conclude our series of messages unless we look at what Jesus said, because when Jesus spoke of Jonah, he said to those around him, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, Jesus is the greater and the better Jonah. But unlike a Burj Khalifa, which might one day, though we can't imagine, One day it might be eclipsed and no longer be the tallest skyscraper in the world. There will never be one who can ever say, hey, something greater than Jesus is here. Jesus was using Jonah as a teaching moment. And he said, something greater than Jonah is here. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 38, we read these words. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and will condemn this generation. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn this generation. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, the verses that we're looking at are situated within a chapter where Jesus has been presenting himself as that which is greater and better than what even the Israelites would have treasured. If you go back and read later, you'll find that Jesus presented him as greater than David, who was the beloved and most revered king of the Israelites. He presented himself as greater than the temple, the place where man and God were said to meet. And Jesus says, I'm greater than the temple. And now he specifically says, and something greater than Jonah is here. And something greater than Solomon is right here. And it all begins with the skeptic's request. The skeptic's request make a request of Jesus. It comes in verse 38. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. It says that some of the scribes and the Pharisees came and asked Jesus for a sign. It was their request, but they're a group of skeptics. The scribes and the Pharisees could best be titled in a very summarized fashion as religious scholars and religious leaders. Scribes were known as those who copied down the scriptures and made copies of them, but they didn't just copy, they studied and they taught the word of God. They were lawyers often. They were well-versed in the law. And the Pharisees were a group of religious leaders. They were a leading group of religious people who set themselves to be kind of the mark of what true spirituality ought to look like. And they come to Jesus and they seem to be sincere. They give Jesus a great platitude. They call him teacher. Teacher, one who teaches others. We want you to teach us, but we want you to teach us by giving us a sign. And so they say, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, it looks rather innocent. It looks as though, hey, they are really interested in Jesus teaching them and seeing a sign from him. But the truth of the matter is, haven't they already had signs? Yes, they have. In fact, in just chapter 12 alone, they've seen sign after sign. They've heard teaching after teaching. Indeed, they actually see one clear sign here, and instead of receiving that sign as the justification and the authentication of Jesus's life, personhood, and message, they said, yeah, you're only doing that by evil power. You're casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebul. They refuse to accept the sign. So when it is that they come to Jesus and they say, Teacher, we wish to see a sign for you, Jesus knew that they weren't sincere. They're just a bunch of skeptics. Now, skeptics are different than doubters. There's a place for doubters, and God understands we struggle to believe. And he works with our unbelief if we'll be willing to say, I just doubt and I struggle. It's like the man in Mark 9 who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But you see, the skeptic is different than a doubter. A skeptic does doubt, but a skeptic is one who doesn't believe, and there's no amount of evidence that's ever going to suffice for them to lead them to belief. They weren't asking for a sign because they wanted a sign to believe. In fact, they were asking for a sign as a smokescreen. You see, really what's at the heart is they don't choose to believe. But instead of making it about their own hard heart, they make it about Jesus. If you had just done something more, we would have believed. Some of you are in that same place even today. You're in that place to say, well, God, if you would do this, then I would follow you. If you would write this sign in the sky, then I would trust you. If you would align these circumstances and events, then I would certainly be about what you have. The problem is, there'll never be enough evidence. They were just a bunch of skeptics. Stuart Weber says it well when he says, Jesus had already provided an abundance of signs for anyone who had ears to hear and eyes to see. And there wasn't just the signs that Jesus had shown in his own ministry, where he made the blind to see and he made the lame to walk and he restored hearing to the deaf. There were the signs of what the prophets had spoken that had been fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 7, it had promised through the prophet Isaiah that there would come the ruler from God who would be born of a virgin. But instead of taking the birth of Jesus, which was reported as a virgin named Mary who conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and gave birth, they said, no, that's really not the fulfillment of that sign. Instead, that's really not a sign at all. It's really this young teenage girl who was engaged and they just couldn't wait for their wedding day. So they engaged in sexual immorality and she got pregnant ahead of time. And now they just sort of want to dupe us all and make us believe that it was something miraculous by telling us that this virgin conceived of the Holy Spirit and had this child they named Jesus. You see, they had the prophets and what they had spoken. They had the birth of Jesus. They had Jesus's teaching. They had the miracles that were authenticating with divine power who Jesus is and what his message was. So when they say, we wish to see a sign, they don't really want to see a sign. William Hendrickson says it this way. What they were actually saying was that none of the marvelous works of healing which Jesus had so far performed, including the one that was just earlier in verse 22, was sufficient to show that it was by the power of the Spirit that he had done them. They want Jesus to give them a sign that is meeting their criteria. They want Jesus to give them a sign that meets their kind of time frame. And Jesus has a pretty sobering and sharp response to them. Verse 39. But Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Evil means morally bankrupt and corrupt. You are an absolutely morally bankrupt people. And you're adulterous. Adulterous means exactly what it sounds like. You are an unfaithful, untrue, prostitute kind of people. In fact, Jesus was highlighting, if you truly followed your Father in the way that you were created and called to, you wouldn't be evil and morally bankrupt, and you wouldn't need a sign because you already have the fulfillment of what was spoken in the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, but no sign, verse 39 says, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And some will say, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus said there was going to be no sign. And then he switches and says, but you will have a sign. Because Jesus says, I'm not going to give you the kind of sign you're looking for, the kind that you're demanding, the kind that you say that if I'll just do this, you'll believe. But you'll get the sign that the Father has eternally prepared. You see, before the foundation of the world was laid, the scripture says that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain. We sang about the Lamb of God. Jesus was already going to die before there was ever a human who had been created, ever before a human created had sinned, and ever before the Father chose to send the Son into the world. And Jesus says the Father will give you his sign, not your sign. And indeed, according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, even a death and resurrection wouldn't convince the skeptics. Remember what Jesus said in that story. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, it says there was a rich man and there was Lazarus, the beggar. And every day the beggar was laid at Lazarus's gate and he begged for food just to survive. And the rich man lived in a very extravagant, completely had every one of his whims and fancies and desires fulfilled. And it says that they both died and that the rich man ended up in hell and Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom, which is a reference for heaven. And it says, in hell, the rich man being in torment, it lifted his eyes and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he said to Abraham, send him to dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue because I'm tormented. And Abraham says, well, you can't cross over here from there and he can't cross from here to you because you had good things in your life and you trusted in your riches. You didn't see your need for God and trust in him. But Lazarus, even in his poverty, realized he had the greatest of all treasures because he trusted in God. And now you're eternally where you're going to be. And the rich man pleads and says to Abraham, okay, if I can't be relieved in this place, would you just permit me a brief moment to go back into the world to my father's house? Because you see, I have some brothers. And I know they're on a crash course to end in this place of destruction. And let me warn them. And Abraham says, you know what? They have the law and the prophets. And if they won't believe what is spoken and proclaimed there, they won't believe even if one rises from the dead and appears to them. Jesus wasn't just speaking about the rich man having a resurrected moment and going home. Jesus was speaking about his own life. I'm going to do exactly what you're asking. I'm going to die for the sins of the world and rise again. But when I come back, those skeptics who have the law and the prophets won't believe even that sign. Jesus says, I'll give you a sign, but it's the sign the Father has eternally prepared. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says in verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, this is the sign that the Father will give you. Jonah didn't really die, but it seemed like he died. He was thrown into the sea where it seemed like he died. He was swallowed by the great fish where it seemed like he was buried. And then on the third day after being in that place, he was spit out on the dry ground as if he came back to life. And Jesus says, that's the sign you'll have. Only unlike Jonah, who didn't really die and wasn't buried and seemed to come back to life, I'm going to surrender and lay down my life in death. I'm going to be buried in a grave, and on the third day, I will emerge from the heart of the earth. And in verse 41, Jesus says, the men and women of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus says to them, you're asking for a sign as if I gave you a sign you would believe. You're going to get a sign, but you're still probably not going to believe it. You're going to get the sign of Jonah. But the men and women of Nineveh in the judgment are going to be testimonies against you, generation. In what way? Jesus says, because when Jonah arrived in Nineveh, what sign did he give them? We don't even have recorded that Jonah told them that he was thrown into the sea, swallowed and kept in the belly of the great fish, and then spit back out on dry ground. All it says is that God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, proclaim to them the message I give you, and Jonah went into the city and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. We don't even know that Jonah told them about what happened to him. But even if he had, did they see Jonah get thrown into the sea? Did they watch that great fish come up and emerge and swallow him? Were they there on the shore when Jonah was spit back out onto dry ground? What sign did they see? I think they saw no sign. And that's Jesus' point. The men and women of Nineveh will in the day of judgment rise up and be testimonies against you because they didn't need a sign. They heard the word of God proclaimed to them and they repented and believed. You have heard the word, but more than hearing the word, there has been sign after sign to authenticate my message by the power of God's Spirit on me. And you refuse not only to believe the preaching, you refuse to accept the signs. And something greater than Jonah is here. I'm greater than Jonah. But even Nineveh, with just Jonah and no signs, believed. And then he goes on to say, and the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus says, and even the queen of the south came from the ends of the earth because she had heard about the wisdom of Solomon. She came and sat at his feet to hear what he was teaching so that she might put it into practice in her life. And he says, but something greater than Solomon is here. I hear people all the time say, and I've said it myself, man, I just wish I had the wisdom of Solomon. You know what Jesus says? You should aim higher. In fact, Solomon had all that wisdom, and how did it turn out for him? I mean, he wasn't all that wise. 700 wives and 300 concubines. What man does that? That's not very wise to me. That's a lot of anniversaries to keep track of. I mean, how do you keep peace in that household? But we often point to Solomon and say, man, he was the wisest man. No, he wasn't. Jesus is the wisest man. He just wasn't man. He was both God and man. And Colossians, Paul says that in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We should want the wisdom of Jesus, for he is the something that is greater than Solomon. But Jesus says in verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. So I want to just share with you a few things. I'm not trying to be exhaustive, but how is Jesus greater than Solomon? How is Jesus greater than Jonah? Well, in regard to Jonah specifically, a few things. Number one, Jonah was sinful and rebellious, but Jesus was sinless and obedient. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, Jesus had no sin in him, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He is the perfect and sinless Son of God. Jonah wasn't perfect and sinless. He was disobedient, evil, and rebellious. But Jesus was sinless and obedient. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus says, I always do the things that please my Father. There's not a misstep that I make in my life. If God says go left, I don't even look right. I go left. Second way that Jesus is greater than Jonah is Jonah was a minor prophet. Jesus is the Son of the living God. John 3, verse 16, very famous verse, says, for God so loved the world that he sent the prophet. No, he sent his only son. Jonah was just a minor prophet who was sinful and disobedient, and God used him and his preaching to convert and to lead an entire city to faith. But Jesus is something greater. He's the Son of the living God. A third way that Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jonah did not want to deliver God's message, and Jesus did not waver in delivering God's message. Jonah ran trying to get to Tarshish because he did not want to deliver God's message, though it be only 5 words in Hebrew. He tried everything in his power and ability to get out of delivering that message, but when Jesus came, Jesus said, I always speak what my Father says. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, I don't speak on my own authority. The commandments that the Father has given is what I speak. What he says, I say. What he does, I do. I don't ever deviate. I don't waver in delivering his message. Another way that Jesus is greater than Jonah is that Jonah fled from God, who was a God of radical compassion. Jesus came to reveal the God of radical compassion. Jesus said in John 14, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, Jesus says, just take a close look at me. I don't ever speak on my own. I don't ever speak amiss. I don't misstep. I am here to obey his commands, to speak his word, to reveal the Father's heart for the world. For God so loved the world, he sent me so you'd know the Father's heart. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in passages all throughout the New Testament, you read, and when Jesus looked upon the crowd, he had compassion. Why did he have compassion? Because he was revealing and he possessed the Father's heart. Another way that Jesus is greater than Jonah is Jonah hated his enemies and he wanted them to be destroyed. Jesus loved his enemies and he wanted them to be saved. There are seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. All of them are significant and important, but I'll tell you the one that I'm most grateful for. Father, forgive them. They have no clue what they're doing. Jesus didn't want his enemies to be destroyed. He had every opportunity hanging naked, suspended on a cross between heaven and earth, to look around at the Roman guards, to see the chuckling and the mocking Pharisees and religious leaders and be like, Lord, now's the time for the lightning bolt. Light them up and send them on. Open the earth and swallow them in, God. They're my enemies and they deserve every last ounce of the wrath that's coming. But he doesn't. Because you see, I'm part of that crowd gathered around the cross. So are you. And Jesus says, I don't hate you and want you destroyed. I love you and I want you to be saved. Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Final way that Jesus is greater than Jonah is this. Jonah mimicked death in the sea, burial in the fish, and resurrection by being spit out on dry ground. But Jesus truly did surrender to death, was buried, and rose again the third day. In Luke's gospel, at the very end of it, following the resurrection, there are two disciples who have been in Jerusalem, watched everything that happened, and they are just beside themselves. I can't believe what's just taken place. And they're so heartbroken, and they're discouraged, and going to Emmaus, and Jesus just shows up. And he starts walking with them and he listens to their conversation. And then finally he says, what are you all talking about? They're like, have you not heard and seen and been there and known what's taken place? How Jesus of Nazareth has died? We just can't believe it. We put all of our hope and trust in him. Jesus speaks to them and he says, have you not read what was written in the law and the prophets? Did the Messiah not have to go through everything that's just happened? Did he not have to die to be buried and to rise again? Jonah didn't truly die, but Jesus did. But even when Jonah's mimic death occurred, he wasn't dying for anybody else's sins. He was being thrown into the sea for his own sin. But God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, we put our trust and our hope in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. Our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Paul said Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You and I are grateful and should always be that something, rather someone greater than Jonah came.